Good morning. We are glad you're here. Look forward to a good day in the Word. Some special things going on today. But there are a few things I want to remind you that are mentioned in the bulletin. Just highlight them. Tonight at 5 o'clock here at church, we will be having one more child protection class. This is to help us get ready for Awana and fall ministries. If you have not been through this class yet, you can't work with children in this church. So really important that you take part. This will be the last one we have until at least after the first of the year. So, you know, we're not going to do another one very soon. So please make every effort to make it at 5 o'clock tonight if you have not already been through it. This is for those who would like to minister to our children in some way, whether it's nursery, Awana, Sunday schools, whatever. We need to have you certified. Also, about time for hospitality groups again. It's really a good way for you to get to know others in the church and so there's a sign up sheet on the bulletin board in the foyer. Sign up and get to know some of our other folks. Also, with the advent of school, it's also time for choir again this year. And beginning on Wednesday night, September 14th, there will be choir beginning Wednesday night, so be aware of that. One other thing I'll mention, you can look at some others in the bulletin. Something for you to pray about that's very special. God has blessed this church with the opportunity to have a ministry in our local schools. But one specifically, Parson Hills Elementary School. We have a great desire to, as Jesus said, let our light so shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And we have this opportunity to reach out into our community by providing some special help. This is help that can be for if you're retired, if you're young, old, doesn't matter, men, women, doesn't matter. They would really appreciate if you know how to read. You could come and sit with some of the children at Parson Hills during the day. There are various days that you could do it. And if you have a spare hour, just show up and sit and listen to someone read and a child read and help them with some of the challenges that they may have. Great ministry. But that's not the only thing we do. We also have afternoon Bible clubs in several schools, and we always need help. If you can smile and hand out cookies or teach or help a child find where they need to go, or in some cases sit on them, whatever it is. Great ministry that we have. So you may not be able to go overseas, but you certainly could help in one of the schools. So just be aware of that ministry. There will be a sheet next Sunday in the foyer, and you can get the phone numbers and just be a great blessing to the community. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer this morning. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together. Father, we are so very grateful that once again you have given us the privilege of assembling together. The privilege that we have to, week after week, hear your word taught. I thank you for each one that's here and the hunger that you have placed in our hearts to hear your word spoken. We thank you for the privilege that we have to sing together unto you. Lord, bless our service today. All that will take place, we ask that you would be honored by it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Please take your hymnals, turn to number 111. And we're going to start with some hymns of praise. Join all the glorious names. Number 111. Thine is the glory.
Oh,
may be seated. Well, we have the privilege this morning, kind of a bittersweet privilege, to say our goodbyes to the Barthelemies. So this will be their last Sunday with us before they head out to Pietermaritzburg, South Africa. So Ben and Beth, you guys come on down here and bring the girls. Sure, yeah, come on down. Mom and Dad, too, if you want to come on in. Roger's going to come down. Ken, Bennett, if you will, heads up our missions committee, and Roger kind of as a representative for our elder team. You guys maybe just sit right there on that front row if you can all fit, and I'm going to read a scripture passage, and then we want to officially pray for you guys and send you out this morning. The passage that's next for us to read is John chapter 4, and Steve and I talked about it and thought it would be perfectly appropriate passage to read on this occasion. So if you have a Bible and want to follow along, I want to read that passage for us. And just make a few comments. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?"
They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. And this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. That's an appropriate passage for this morning, and I think for a couple of reasons. One is because of the mission's mindset that Jesus models there. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and yet Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why? Because the Father seeks true worshipers. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Jesus went through Samaria because there was a woman there who needed to hear about Christ. There were people there who needed to hear about Christ. And the Barthelemies are going to South Africa because there are people there who need to hear about Christ. There are people there who don't worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And they should, right? And to do that, they need to hear the word about Christ. And to hear the word about Christ, preachers must be sent. And for preachers to be sent, preachers have to be trained in seminaries and Bible institutes. And so there are many people, there are many leaders there that need to be trained for ministry. Second, you can't miss the mission's mandate that Jesus gives here. And I think it applies to all of us, the exhortation to lift up your eyes and look. Would you look at the fields? Jesus saw the world as wheat fields, white unto harvest. Look, he said. And some sow and others reap. But all of us get to participate at some level in the labor. Go, he's saying. Be laborers in in the field, that he who sows and he who reaps, all of us may rejoice together. And so, Ben, you and Beth have responded to that mandate, to that call. And we commend you for that. We're excited for you guys, and we're happy for you guys. And it's just an honor to be able, as a church, to come around you and launch you and send you out as a part of us, a part of the extension of our ministry here. And we want to do that this morning. We know that you have worked really hard to prepare, and you've worked really hard to raise support and all that, and you've prayed long and hard for this opportunity, and the time is here. And it's been a joy to watch as the Lord has prepared you guys for this point. And so anyway, we just want you to know and even to feel this morning our support of you, and we want to be an encouragement to you and a help to you in any way that we can, and we want to stand with you this morning. And let's just do that now. You guys maybe just stand right there, and Roger and Steve and Ken, come around them. And all of us, why don't we just all stand as one body in unison in display of our support of what the Lord is doing in their lives. And we'll just pray for them. Ken, if you would maybe come and pray, and then I'll pray.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we just commit Ben and Beth and their family into your hands. And we just pray a hedge of protection around them. Just keep them safe from the evil one. And Father, we just pray that you would bless the work of their hands, even as we acknowledge it is your work and not man's, and your word will be accomplished. And Father, we acknowledge that we serve a God who's strong in Springdale, but he's strong in South Africa, and that where we are does not matter. And we take comfort in that thought. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, it is a joyous day, and we're just excited for what you have done. Thankful for the way you have raised up this family, the way you have directed them to this particular ministry in Peter Martzburg and the Bible Institute there, and this opportunity for Ben to teach, and just for them to be believers with the other believers there, and to minister alongside your work there, and the churches there, and the people there. We just commend them to you. We thank you for the way you've provided for them up to this point, and pray that you'll just continue to do that. We pray for their safety and health and protection. Thank you for just their family, the girls, Nora and Stella and Tess, and just for the opportunity that they will have to grow up in that environment and see the way you're working there. But we just pray you would bless them, keep them. You'd give them a good trip, even as they prepare to go over this first time, and just pave the way before them, provide their every need, and that they would just know that we are here praying for them, supporting them, standing with them. But we just commend them to you and to your grace. Pray for fruitful ministry for them, all to the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Ben, I just would say one other thing. We're gonna pray for you guys like crazy, but some of us are gonna worry. Some of us more than others. So, Skype your mother often. All right.
God bless you guys.
All right, a little bit of confusion. Sorry, let's stand again. And turn to number 76, O For a Thousand Tongues. It's number 76. may be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church also.
Well, let's open our Bibles again this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. With fall in the air and school starting and all of us kind of settling back into our regularly scheduled programming, it's just good to reset, isn't it? It's good to reboot or refresh or restart, however you want to think of it. But just to be reminded to keep first things first. And certainly of all the first things to keep first, Christ is the most first, right? He is first in everything, and He should be first in everything in our lives. And I think Colossians 1 just sort of brings us back to that center, brings us back to that fundamental and very basic reality, the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. And I think it's just really crucial to our understanding, what we think about Christ, how we think of Him, who He is. Do we really know Him? He Himself asked that, didn't He, directly. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, there's nothing more important than that, than a proper understanding of Christ, a proper view of who He is. I think that's why Paul wrote Colossians, to make sure we get Christ right. Nothing more vital than that. And to get Christ right, not just for the sake of a right Christology, but for the sake of a right Christianity. You get Christ wrong, you get your Christianity wrong. So how we think of Him, what we believe about Him, shapes us, defines us. Certainly it shapes the way we think and the way we live. And I think particularly at this time in which we live, we maybe need, perhaps more than anything else, a higher view of Christ, an exalted view of Christ. I think of the poem, Death and His Brother Sleep, by Edwin Millikan. It's a poem about a horrible train wreck that occurred in England because a conductor who had been on duty for over 16 hours fell asleep. And the poem asks, "Who's in charge of the clattering train?" You ever heard that one? Winston Churchill was fond of that because he had learned it as a boy growing up and memorized it, and he really saw it as an appropriate analogy for during the prelude to World War II for Parliament and the way they sort of drug their feet and were kind of reluctant to get involved as he thought they should have in the war and in the fight against Hitler. They weren't taking his rise to power seriously enough. Who's in charge of the clattering train? The axles creak and the couplings strain, and the pace is hot and the points are near, and sleep hath deadened the driver's ear, and the signals flash through the night in vain, for death is in charge of the clattering train. And I think that's the view that many people have of the world in which we live. They look around at all the things that are going on, and that's what they see, a clattering train barreling down the track, out of control, and the conductor asleep. And I think maybe that's even the view some of us have toward the church. You know, you look at all the things going on, look at the conditions maybe in the church here and abroad, and maybe you wonder, is anybody in charge? Who's in charge? Well, Colossians 1 answers that definitively. In fact, particularly the passage we're looking at, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20 is a hymn. And then we're going to look at verses 21 to 23, too, as kind of an illustration. But let me read it again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. There is someone in charge. Who is it? Christ. What's he in charge of? Everything, right? Everything. And this, understand, is not just a statement on the deity of Christ, okay? Of course, he's fully God. Of course, he is deity. He's the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So, of course, he's God. But it's not just his deity on display here. It's his dominion. Not just his divine personhood, but his universal preeminence. It's the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of Christ that Paul is highlighting here. He is the absolute supreme sovereign ruler of the universe, of everything. Every galaxy, every planet, every star, every angel, every demon, every person, every ruler, every molecule, every atom. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It couldn't exist without him. And do we get that? Do we understand? I mean, if you zoom out and look at the astronomical level, Christ is in charge. Or if you zoom in and look at the atomic level, Christ is in charge of electrons and protons and neutrons. Every cell in your body, every star in the universe, subject to the sovereign authority of Christ. Your Christ, your Savior, Jesus. So to have this view that Christ is somehow inferior, that he's weak, that he's limited, that other beings, other powers have ultimate authority, and he just sort of has some power and some authority, but not really enough. And so there's this constant battle, this constant sort of tug of war, and Christ is struggling for control, and his purposes are just barely limping along, and that's why the church seems so weak and so worldly, because Jesus isn't really able to do all he wants to do. He's just inferior. Paul says, banish that thought forever from your mind. He's not inferior. He has no superior. He has no equal. Christ is supreme, Lord, and sovereign over all. And last week we looked at verses 15 and 17 and saw that Christ is supreme over all creation. Right? He's the standard for all creation, the image of the invisible God. He's the sovereign over all creation, the firstborn. He's the source of all creation. By Him, all things were created. Every created thing exists in Him and through Him and for Him. He made it all. He sustains it all. He rules it all. He owns it all. He governs it all. In verse 18, then, the focus shifts from the creation to the church. Yes, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is supreme over creation, but that only sets up what Paul really wants to emphasize, and that is his supremacy over the church. He is also head of the body, the church. And that's where his supremacy and his sovereignty is most clearly evident now, isn't it? In the church. That's where his rule and his authority and his dominion and his leadership, his lordship is most appreciated and valued, where it is most personal and most precious to us, those of us who belong to his church, his supremacy in the church. And so this morning I want to look at how that is displayed here. It's displayed in three ways. First, his position in the church. Paul emphasizes two things. That number one, he's the head of the body, the church. That's a familiar phrase in Scripture. That's a familiar analogy in Scripture for the church as the body of Christ. The church is not a building. It's a body. It's the very body of Christ, and he is the head of that body. But that analogy or that metaphor emphasizes some things. It emphasizes, one, the mutual interdependence of all the parts of the body. Right? Romans 12:5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Or 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about no one can say of themselves, I'm not needed, or we don't need you. The mutual interdependence. It also, though, emphasizes the dependent relationship we all have to Christ. All the body parts have to their head. Without the head, you lop off the head and you have a dead body, right? John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So no matter how great the church may look, no matter how great we may appear to get along with each other if we aren't connected to Christ, each of us connected to Christ, there's no church. That's fundamental to what the church is. We're all connected to Christ. And so the church, though, is this living, dynamic organism composed of living members, body parts, joined and fitted together, each one fulfilling a different function, but each of us vitally united to Christ, energized by Christ, so that together the whole body carries out his purposes. And Christ is the head of the body. And what does it mean to be the head? Well, the head coach is in charge, right? The head of state is in charge. The head of the household. So the head means to have the rule and the authority for what goes on there. He's in charge. Colossians 2:10 uses the word that way. He is the head over all rule and authority. That's what it means to be the head. It also means that he's the source. He's the supply for everything else in the body. Colossians 2:19 says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. So as the head, He's the life of the body. He's the source. He causes it to grow and stay together and work properly. According to Ephesians 5:23, being the head means being the Savior. He Himself is the Savior of the body. According to Ephesians 5:25, it means He's the sanctifier of the body, right? He loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her with washing of water with the Word. So that's what it means. He's the head. He's the sovereign. He's the source. He's the Savior. He's the sanctifier of His body. And we're happy for Him to be that, aren't we? Him to be that, and not us have to be that. That He is in control and not us. He bears ultimate responsibility for everything. He's the one who saves. He's the one who keeps. He's the one who guides. He's the one who leads. He's the one who provides. He's the one who governs. He's the one who unites. He's the one who protects. He saves and sanctifies and shepherds. And we humbly and gladly submit to Him, don't we? And follow Him and trust Him and love Him for His leadership and His faithfulness and His care and His wisdom. He's the head of the church. Paul says He also is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And those two phrases go together. He's the archaic, which emphasizes age. He is the Ancient of Days. He's the oldest. But arche also means highest. Archangel, archbishop means the highest. And that's what Christ is. He's the oldest, highest ranking. He's the founder. He's the chief. He's the forefather. He's the beginning. The beginning of what? The firstborn from the dead. And He's talking there about the resurrection, isn't He? He's the first back from the dead. So he's the firstborn in terms of being the ruler over all those who get raised from the dead. He's the firstborn of creation. We saw that last week in verse 15. And now He's the firstborn of new creation. His resurrection is the prototype. He's the prototokos, first in rank, and all the others are raised like Him and after Him. He's the head of the church by virtue of His resurrection. J.B. Lightfoot said that His resurrection is His title to the headship of the church. For the power of His resurrection is the life of the church. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. 1 Corinthians 15:20, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order." Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at His coming. And Jesus taught that in John 11:25. "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." So He's the head of the body, the firstborn of the dead. But notice the outcome of that. Verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that, you see that phrase? Purpose. So that He Himself might come to have what? First place in everything. This is God's intention in all of it. This is the plan. This is the purpose, right? And this is His due, isn't it? He is first. And He ought to be first. And that's God's intention for Christ. That is where all of history is headed. That is where everything in our world is headed. You can look at it and go, what in the world is going on? This is what's going on. God is working in everything in the world and all through history to put Christ where he belongs, first over everything. That's where it's going. He is supreme over all creation. He's supreme over the church. And everything in time and space is moving toward this great climax when his supremacy shall be universally manifest. Hebrews 2:8 says, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And that's true, isn't it? We don't. It doesn't look like everything is subjected to him. What do you mean God has put all things in subjection under his feet? Well, he has, but not everyone sees it. And God's purpose and God's promise is that everyone will. Every eye will see it. Philippians 2:9, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Christ is supreme. He has first place in everything, but the plan is for everyone to see it and every tongue to say it. And so you have to stop and ask yourself if that's the direction the whole world is headed, all of history is moving, Christ having first place in everything. Does he have first place in everything in my life now? And if not, why not? If he's first in creation, and first in the church, shouldn't he be first in your life? First in your home? First in your relationships? First in your finances? First in your work? First in your play? First in your conversations? Your thoughts? Your plans? No, there's not a clattering train with a sleeping conductor. All of history is moving toward the pronouncement of the seventh angel in Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And every creature will see it and sing it. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So in other words, all of this is doing what? It's just elevating our view of Christ, helping us to see his true position in the world and in the church. He is the head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the founder. He's the firstborn, the prototokos, the ruler. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the risen Lord of the church who conquered sin and death and has made the age to come the present reality in the church. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, because this is the image that you need to have of Christ. Okay? Whatever image you may have needs to be displaced by the truth. What should I think of Christ when I think of Christ now and his position now? Probably something like this. Revelation 1:12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." What's the picture here? A whimpering, struggling, weak, limited, inferior Christ? No. You know, as much as we love to think of Christ as the shepherd, sort of moving gently among the flock, tenderly caring for all our needs, he is that. He is also the sovereign head of the church, ruling in the midst of his church like a field general in battle, commanding, directing, ruling, disciplining, purifying, sending, empowering his church to accomplish his purposes. And when we see him in that position, it changes our position, doesn't it? We fall at his feet in worship, ready to go wherever he sends and do whatever he says. That's his position. Secondly, his purpose. Look at verse 19, Colossians 1. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." There you have just a simple statement, a profound statement on the deity of Christ. God in all his fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ, bodily. All the fullness was pleased to take up permanent residence in him. But to what end? Well, verse 20, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself." See, this is the point. This is God's purpose in Christ. And it was his good pleasure to do this, to reconcile all things to himself. Now, reconciliation is one of those wonderful words, one of those rich theological terms in Scripture related to our salvation. There's a bunch of shun words like regeneration. God makes us new creatures, causes us to be born again, gives us new life, new heart. Adoption is another one. God not only frees us from slavery to sin, but makes us his own children and includes us in the inheritance as sons. Justification, where God declares us to be righteous on the basis not of our own works, but on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness and our faith in him. Propitiation is another one. It means that the penalty for sin has been fully paid. The demands of the law have been satisfied. The wrath of God has been appeased. Redemption refers to our being bought, purchased with the very blood of Christ. But then there's this word, reconciliation, and it means restoration of fellowship. It has to do with changing the nature of a relationship. We were enemies. We were at enmity with God. And now through Christ, we're friends. The relationship has been restored. The war is over. Peace has been made. How did that happen? Notice verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Our peace with God was made on the cross when Jesus died for our sins. Once the penalty for our sin was paid in full, the wrath of God toward us was appeased. Our sin is forgiven. Our fellowship with him is restored. That's reconciliation. And Paul says this is the purpose of Christ in his church. This is God's purpose through Christ to reconcile sinners to himself, to restore the fellowship with God that we were intended to have, created to have. And the marvel in all of that is, you know, we were the ones in the wrong, not God. He shouldn't have to pay. We should have to pay. We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who went astray. We rebelled. We rejected him, not he, us. He has every right to be angry with us, and we have no reason to be angry with him. And yet he's the one who chose to take action and make a way for us to be reconciled to him. He himself paying the unimaginable price of the precious blood of his own Son. He didn't do anything wrong, but he's done everything to make things right. And notice the detail at the end of verse 20. The goal is to reconcile all things to himself. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. God's purpose through Christ and through the cross is to restore everything in creation to its original purpose. Romans 8:20 says the whole creation was subjected to futility because of sin, and the whole creation longs to be set free from its slavery to corruption. The whole creation groans under the weight of sin, like a woman in childbirth, anxious for the new creation to be delivered. And Paul's saying, look, the plan is not only to restore sinners to fellowship with God. The plan is to right everything that's wrong in our world, to put everything back where it belongs. That's reconciliation. And it starts with the church, where Christ is first, where Christ is head now, where people are reconciled to God and living at peace with him and even with each other now. And so the church is the trailer, so to speak. We're the preview, right, of what is yet to come. Christ is supreme over the church. How do we know? His position, head. His purpose, reconciliation. Third, his progress in the church. Verse 21. You. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. What's he emphasizing there? The progress of this plan to make reconciliation. It's extended even to you. And with the "to you," he's really emphasizing to you, Gentiles. That's what he means if you look at the kind of the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, right, or Ephesians 2. Through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself, starting with sinners, and not just religious, Jewish, monotheistic sinners, but pagan, idolatrous, pantheistic, polytheistic, Gentile sinners. And the church, in Paul's mind, is the display cabinet for this grace of reconciliation. Because in the church, Jews and Gentiles alike have this peace with God and, remarkably enough, with each other. And that's his progress in the church. That's proof of the supremacy of Christ, that this reconciliation has reached you who were formerly alienated and hostile, engaged in evil deeds. He has now reconciled you. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. And why wouldn't you? Right? Why would you move away? Where are you going to go? Oh, you continue in the faith. You keep trusting Christ. You've been reconciled to God through him. He's supreme over all creation. He's supreme over all the church. You don't move away from him. You continue in him. You're complete in him. You continue in him. So just a refresher maybe of our perspective, of our attitude, of our thought process toward the world, toward the church. Is the church in trouble? Is the church lost? Is the church dying? Is the church weak and out of control? Christ is the head. Christ is the head. The church is in good hands if Christ is the head, right? He's not asleep. He's at work. And his work is working. How do we know? You. So as bad as things may look in the world, what do we know for sure? Christ is in charge. As bad as things may look in the church, what do we know for sure? Christ is in charge. So don't despair and don't be afraid. He's at work. His work is working. And so you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. In fact, more than that, join the work. Right? Lift up your eyes and look. See the fields wide into harvest? Join the workforce. Sow, reap, that all of us may rejoice together in the Lord's harvest. Father, thank you for such a mighty, conquering Savior who is infinitely worthy of our worship, our praise, all our adoration, our trust, our complete confidence. Thank you for this Christ. Thank you for this view of him, this reminder. We pray that he would come to have first place in everything, starting right here with us, our own hearts, our homes, our church. And may his supremacy, may his headship be manifest in our body, in our obedience, our humility, our love, our unity, our joy, our labor, our willingness to go wherever he sends and do whatever he says. We ask it in his name for his glory. Amen.
If you would, please stand. Turn to number 231. Number 231, this is different than what I told the accompanists earlier. I thought a good song to end today on. We'll sing Jesus Shall Reign, number 231.